And ladies, turning back in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, on our, I guess it's our third or our fourth message on why, I got papers all stuck together here, why we use the King James only and not those other perverted translations. They that contain the word, but are not necessarily the word. And when we say the word, we mean the whole word, not bits and pieces along the way. Tonight's message is entitled The Defender, and you won't find that text in the book of Acts. We're going to get over the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're looking at the defender, and by the word defender, we mean the Lord himself defends his own word. You and I can contend for the faith and how we live our lives, and I believe that includes standing up for the biblical doctrine of infallibility. And I don't think there's anybody who would question whether or not God's infallible. God certainly is not capable of making mistakes, but they do question the inherent preservation, which, if man was left to it, I'm sure that would be a problem. But since God is the one who made the promise, it'll work. Thank you, sir. I'll knock it over somehow anyway. But John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And you notice that it's capitalized, which means it's a proper noun. It is a word, a Greek word, logos, which among many things, the printed word, it also so is the incarnate name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So that when Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning God, guess who was there? Amen. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was there. It says all things in verse 3 were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was an active, full participant in all of creation. Now we also look over into verse 14 of the same chapter, where it says, and the Word, Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then John adds in the parentheses, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he said, this is not just a an allegory. This is not just a story. Hey, we embraced him. We hugged him. We held him. We walked together. We ate together. We fed together. We ministered together. They did all kinds of things together. And that's the point. He said, we're not just giving you an allegory here. We're giving you an actual event in history. We walked with the Word. We ought to be walking with the Word today. Amen. Now, what we're dealing with tonight in this aspect is the fact that internal evidence of the Scriptures, we find that God himself defends his word, and we'll see how that goes. We'll give out a lot of Scripture here tonight, and so you might just want to get your pencil out. We'll sign some Scripture to make things move a little faster. But the Bible speaks readily, and I believe the Bible speaks very clearly, that it is the means by which God communicates to us, the Bible. Now, I love nature. I love to watch sunsets. I love to watch sunrises. I love to sit on the back deck. I love to watch the birds. But be honest with you, one of them has ever preached to me the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right. I can see the awesomeness of God, but there's no real personal relationship there. And ladies, let me ask you this question tonight. Would you like to hear your husband say, I love you? Or would you rather have him just demonstrate it in pictures? You say, hey, both. Both work for me. But if they just, you know, if the idea is that they just kind of bring home a paycheck and keep a roof over the head and clothes on the back and groceries on the table and they assume that that is an evidence that they love you, trust me, it doesn't go very far, man. Not for very long. Because the wives want to hear the words, I love you. I care about you as a person. How can I help you? What can I do to meet your needs? Listen, all of these things and more we'll find in the Word of God. Not because some bird lands on a perch there and pecks out a few seeds there and makes a mess out of your flower garden and then flies off somewhere and could care less. If you don't feed him, he'll go someplace else for another feeder. So, you know, you're just a means to an end when it comes down to that. But hey, listen, you get in the Word of God and he clearly and readily communicates to us his love and his desire, his plan, and his promises to you and I who are believers. Yes, he used visions when it was needful. He gave Daniel visions, and he gave Ezekiel visions, and he even, back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, he gave visions to several of the prophets there, but it was needful at that particular time. And secondly, yes, he used men to prophesy when it was also necessary. In fact, we have the men, the authors of the various books of the Bible who prophesied as God gave them the word, and the Holy Spirit made sure that they penned exactly what it is that God gave to them so that we would have that eternal record. Now, for the general family of God, in their everyday life, we don't really need visions. Visions are usually about something very specific. Something very general, something very local, as well as something in the future. We need prophets. Now, we don't need prophets giving us anything new. We need prophets who are willing to teach us the things that God has preserved. So in that context, I am a prophet. When I give forth the word, I'm not going to try to foretell anything. I have a real hunch that the way that things are going in the Middle East and the way things are going in America here, that the evidence is all there, the signs of the time are all there, that, hey, you know, the imminent return of the Lord is right around the corner for the most part. But I'm not telling you anything the Bible hasn't already told you. Now, I'm not going to be like a few preachers out there and simply say, hey, you know what, get rid of everything you got there and put on some white robes and go stand on Mount Mansfield, because on September the 9th at 3:30 in the afternoon, the Lord's a coming. Not happening. Now, I'm not saying it won't happen, but God's not going to tell me it's going to happen. When it happens, it happens. And you'll know it. And hopefully we're in the right place, doing the right things, saying the right things, and the right kind of activities when it happens. Amen. I don't want to be caught with my hand in the cookie jar. I want to be caught with my mind and my heart where it ought to be in the things of the Lord. So for the general family of God and in their everyday life, he gave us his living word, the scriptures, if you will. Now, I don't want to be confused about, well, I'm not, does this passage belong here? Does it belong over here? And did somebody truncate the chapters too short? Or does this belong over in John as opposed to Peter? And you know what, I can't find this. I don't want to come to this book with hesitations or with reservations about what I'm reading. Is all there or not?
Right.
It's not going to do me any good. And it does. I'll be honest with you, I don't think it's done the church, this generation, I don't think it's done it any good either. That's why we have so many people. Listen, if they're not convinced that we have a sure word of prophecy, as the Bible says, why would you go to church to hear the preacher preach on something they're not sure about? I wouldn't waste my time. That's for sure. So in our text, we see that the word, the Logos of God, was made flesh. And even if we cannot fully comprehend or understand this wonderful biblical truth, it is nonetheless a fact. Not one that we dare trifle with, because it is beyond one's comprehension. Well, I'll say, I can't understand it, therefore, I don't believe it. Now, some things just sound too good to be true, don't they? And even though it may be true, we said, boy, that just sounds so good to be true, and we are very skeptical. And there's a lot of people who come to the Word of God and said, boy, you know, I'm a little bit skeptical about that. And so whether or not we can believe in the virgin birth, and a lot of people do, will not accept, who claim to be Christians, will not accept the virgin birth. In fact, I just read on One News Now, there was a lady Episcopal pastor in California who, I guess there's a big meeting confab going on out there, and she stood up there and she scoffed, mocked, and ridiculed individual salvation or one plan by which God has for salvation. Now, there's a reason why a woman ought not to be a pastor, all right, when it comes right down to it. But she's caught, and she was preaching this to all these other pastors that were there, and she's literally mocking this idea that God has one plan and one means by which he saves men. See, that's foolish to even think that God would operate that way. I don't know what Bible she's reading, but she's not reading the Word of God. I'm not even sure what she was smoking, but if she was smoking. Maybe she fell into a bunch of marijuana out there. I don't know what she got up there. Oh, man, I don't know. But I want to be able to know that when I stand in this pulpit, when I say, thus saith the Lord, it means thus saith the Lord. Not I guess the Lord said, or I think maybe the Lord said. I'm not sure if man said this or God said this, but I will kind of run with it anyway. I don't want to go that way. But the Word of God, as to print itself, God gives full disclosure of man's historical relationship with God. Sometimes that relationship is exciting, and sometimes that relationship is awesome. It's awe-inspiring. I'd like to have the same relationship with God that Paul had. Wouldn't you like to be shipwrecked in the sea and not sit around and lay around floating on whatever it is, worrying about whether sharks are going to get you or not, and just give your floating around time, say, listen, I could use this time for praying for wherever it is we're going to land on shore or something of that nature there. Or to be whipped and to be beaten and to turn around and get right back up there and be singing songs and hymns at night. Do you have that kind of a song? Do you have that kind of a relationship with God that says, no matter how difficult my day has been, before I go to bed at nighttime, I'm going to have a song for the Lord. I may be singing, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One, or whatever hymn comes to your mind at that particular time, rather than going to sleep and saying, man, I just hope tomorrow not like today. And we do that sometimes, don't we? We don't have that relationship with the Lord that simply closes the day out with a song and a hymn. You know, some of the hymns that we sing come directly from Scripture. And have you found yourself, especially going through Psalms, and all of a sudden you run across a few words, you say, I know that song. And you actually take a few minutes, and I don't sing it out loud. I don't want to scare whatever angels. It might work. I can scare the demons away. But in my mind, I go over that song. Now, my mind has perfect pitch. And the rest of me doesn't have something. Something between here and here is a short circuit. But I know the heart. I know everything in my mind. And I'll actually take a few minutes and go over that. And if I'm not careful, I kind of get stuck in the groove right there at that point. But it's just so exciting to be able to read the Scripture and see that that particular verse really touched someone who had the talent and the inspiration of the Spirit to put it to song that lifts our hearts as we go along through our day or deal with our struggles. But there are some wonderful, great relationships in the Word of God that He has preserved. Sometimes it's a relationship of calamity. Relationship of dread because of personal sin on man's part. But embedded in these various books of the Bible are salient truths, prominent truths, whether we see them as in the negative. Listen, the negatives are in there to show us and to reveal to us what happens when we get away from God. When we abandon the Word of God, when we abandon God's principles, He says this is the consequences of doing that. Now, they may vary from person to person and from family to family or from marriage to marriage, whatever the case may be. But listen, if we get away from God, preacher or otherwise, listen, there are consequences. And that may be what some people look at and say, well, I can't believe a God of love would allow you to go through that. And I look at it this way and say, listen, because God loves me, He allows me to go through that. So I learn something so that I say, hey, you know, that's not comfortable. I don't like that feeling. And I get a chance to get back with God and get right with God and say, I'm going to do my very best to make sure I don't go down that road again. But I also like the great lessons that simply says, man, if God will do that for that person, this is why God did that. God will do the same for me. So Abraham, God will do for you what He did for Abraham. God will do for you what He did for Paul or for John or for Matthew or Luke or any of those. He'll do the same thing for you ladies as He did for Eunice. And I'm trying to think what their mother's name is. Eunice and, come on, someone help me. Lois, there we go. Eunice and Lois. Young man, He'll do the same thing for you that He did for Timothy and for John Mark. So we can't look at them and say, well, they must have had some special relationship with God. And actually, they did. But it's because they worked at it. It's because they developed it. And all you have to do, listen, God didn't come down one day and simply says, John Mark, I know you don't really care about me. I know you don't really care about the ministry, and I'm going to make you that way. They simply turned around and said, you know what, I want to be that. And so with hunger and with thirst and with desire, they diligently sought God's active participation in their lives, and that's how they got to that point. But as we say that embedded in these various books of the Bible are such important truths, that positive truth as it concerns God's plan and God's purposes and God's provisions and God's promises as God's holiness, His love and His purity. One day all of that became God in the flesh because man couldn't turn around and say, well, we've never seen God. Those who knew Him personally, those who ministered with Him, they saw Him. And that's why they said we beheld Him. We actually touched Him and walked with Him and we died with Him and in such a fashion as to reveal every truth about God the Father's character and the essence of God the Father was on display in the person of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why He said, if you've seen me, you've seen who? You've seen the Father. You know, sometimes that can be a bad thing in sons. They turn around and say, man, you're just like your father. And they usually don't mean that in a good way. Or there may be the other instances in which someone will turn around and say, man, you're like your father. Your father was a godly man, and he was an upright man, and he was an honest man, and a hard-working man, and you're a lot like your dad, and that's good. And I would like to be like my Heavenly Father, but if I want to be like God the Father, then I'm going to be like Jesus Christ the Son. And we know it's possible because He has ministered in our midst, and He said it's possible. He said, the things that you've seen, Paul said, the things that you've seen in me, do, because what he saw in Christ, he did. Excuse me. And so, in the Lord's earthly ministry, showed the highest regard for inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures. Now, if the Lord wasn't convinced that from the time of Moses' writing of the first five books of the Bible all the way down for a couple of millennia, then guess what? He wouldn't have quoted them if he didn't think the Old Testament was correct. I would have thought that he would have simply said, you know, Moses almost had it right. Moses got it 99% right, or Moses got it 75% right. He never once mentioned whether it was Moses or whether it was Joshua or whether it was Daniel or Isaiah or any of the other prophets. He didn't turn around and discredit them. He didn't mention anything about them. He accepted what they had written, and we'll see that here. Number one, the Lord used the word of God for protection himself. Now, we want some sort of magical cape or shield that we can put on and safeguard us, but what did the Lord do when the devil came and tempted him? We're going to give up some scripture here really, really quick here. Number one, Steve, Luke 4:4, if you would. Glenn, would you look up Deuteronomy 8:3? Brother Jim, Job 23:12. Paul, would you look up Matthew 19:4 and 5? Let me see. We've got to go around the back to you. Who else do we have there? AJ, get your Bible out, buddy. Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 40. Over here, Justin, Matthew 12, 40 through 41. Doug, if you'd look up Matthew 24:15. Chuck, if you'd look up Luke 17:29. And Brother Dan, would you look up Luke 17:32? Now, the Lord used the word of God for protection. During his temptation, prior to his going public in the ministry, he was led up into the wilderness where he was tempted of the devil in three points, as we're all tested in the what? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are the three areas that we're going to be tested in. And the Lord was tested in those same three points. But he didn't get around and say, you know what, I'm the Son of God, not bigger than you, and I can snuff you out like a bug on a wall. He didn't say that. He used the word of God. You know why? Because he said, those who will follow me are going to have the same confidence and the same faith in the same word that I use to defeat sin, Satan, the devil, the flesh, and the world. We see that in Luke chapter 4 and verse 4.
And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.
That's what we live by, the word, and the word of God. Also, we see that reiterated again in Deuteronomy 8:3. 8:3, yep.
And he humbled thee, suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy father know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live.
That'd be possible to fulfill if we believe the modern textual critics of this day, because they're convinced we don't have every word of God. Yet God wants us to live by every word. He wanted the Jews to know that, and he knew the history of the Jews. He knew the future of the Jews. He said, I want you to live by every word. And he meant that until the end of the time, when they would actually have the living word in their presence. When it comes to blame. Okay, Job chapter 23 and verse 12.
Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food.
Man, Job didn't have any problem with the word of God. And his lifetime was before the word, before Moses, that's for sure. But he said that it was the word of God, the words of God. Secondly, the Lord showed his belief in the reliableness of the Old Testament, Matthew 19:4 and 5a.
And he answered and said to them, have you not read
that
which made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said,
for this cause shall a
man leave
his
father and mother?
In 5a, the first part.
Yep.
So he's going back to the book of Genesis. When he says, in the beginning, he didn't question what transpired in the beginning. Now, some may say, well, he stopped short of going to verse 1. Hey, there wasn't any verse 1. It was all an ongoing book, just like you'd read when it comes right down to it for the most part. But, hey, in the beginning. So we find here in the Old Testament historical events that many so-called Bible scholars today scoff at, Christ quoted and referenced without any apology. Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 40 is about Noah and the flood. There are Bible scholars, quote unquote, in some of our universities today that scoff at these things. Who really get their students, and these are the students that are going out and becoming pastors of churches today. And when you come from a position of an absolute Bible believer, and you say, they'll look at you and say, "You really believe that stuff? Excuse me. You really believe in those things? You really believe in a worldwide flood? You really believe in an ark? You believe..." And they look at you like you're some sort of a nut. I haven't quite figured out what Dr. Curtis Sutton meant by a bulldog in a hailstorm. I'm not quite sure what he said. But he said, you kind of look, he said, you're looking at me like a bullfrog in a hailstorm. And I'm thinking, okay, whatever that means. I guess I wasn't down south long enough, whatever it was. Brother Jim, did you read yours yet? Did you read your scripture yet? Did you read your scripture yet? Okay, I thought I might have jumped somewhere here. So you have Noah and the flood. And how about Matthew 12, verses 40 through 41, Jonah and the whale?
Whereas Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn them, because they repented of the preachings of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here.
If Jonah was an allegory, then what's here really doesn't have any strength. It's an allegory too. Why would I believe one and not believe the other? Jonah and the whale, and I've had people look at me like a calf at a new gate. It was never there before. He can't figure out why he can't go where he's always gone. But I really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. I don't care if such an animal exists or not. God would have made one just for that particular event. No doubt in my mind when it comes down to it. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, Christ calls Daniel a prophet. So if he's a prophet of God, then what Daniel has written in the book of Daniel is of God. Matthew 24, 15. When you see the desolation of abominations, he said, hey, Daniel wrote that, I'm trying to think, that would have been 60 years after the captivity, which was, 766, Nebuchadnezzar. So you add to that, and so on, and it brings you up in about 800 B.C., or no, it would have been after that, reducing. 600? 7? Okay, whatever. God didn't call me a mathematician. Not to think of my feet standing anyway. But you get the point that it was hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ ever came. And he's referenced and said, when you see what Daniel wrote, he said what Daniel wrote is going to take place. Whether we're talking about the desolation of abominations, which is the midpoint of the tribulation. So God said, my word's going to be good at least to that point. And we're going to see that it's good beyond that point here in just a moment. How about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? In Luke chapter 17, verse 29. Never questioned that one. And how about Lot's wife turned a pillar of salt? Come on, you can't believe that, can you? Well, Christ did, Luke 17:32.
Remember Lot's wife.
Long verse, but hey, what did the Bible record about his wife? That she looked back in disobedience to God, and what happened? So, I mean, hey, listen, if that didn't happen, why remember Lot's wife? Thirdly tonight, the Lord held the Old Testament with the utmost, highest view. He said the scriptures cannot be broken. John chapter 10. We'll start back here again. John 10, 35. Matthew 5, 18. Then we'll move on to the next point here in just a minute. Now, I want us all to actually turn to the next one after this, which will be 2 Peter 3, 9 through 11. So the Lord held the Old Testament to the utmost. He said that the scriptures cannot be broken. John 10, 35. Whoa, it cannot be broken. In other words, it's not going to be altered. It's not going to be changed. Now, man doesn't have to believe it. That's not what he's getting at. But he said, what I've said is going to remain unbroken. It will happen in my time, the way I said it was going to happen, whether you believe it or whether you understand it or not, it will come to pass. Again, in Matthew 5:18, he says one jot or tittle, it's been etched in time. It's not going to be altered. It's not going to be changed. Matthew 5:18.
For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled.
Until when? All be fulfilled. Has the scripture been completely fulfilled? The answer to that is no. Fourthly, Christ gave the spiritual law great credence in his life. Now, while man places a great credence in the natural laws of nature that become the very foundation, if you will, for modern scientific methodology and experimentation, you know, there are certain things that scientists count on being there. Even when they're delving into outer space, they know that there are certain physical laws, and as they begin to explore and to examine other areas, they're counting on certain stable, laws, if you will. Laws of gravity, all the different physical laws that you may have studied that I didn't because I didn't take those kind of courses. But the truth of the matter is they count on them being there. They count on certain laws acting and responding certain ways and in their scientific endeavors. And they don't have any problem understanding and trusting and believing by faith that those laws will act a certain way under certain conditions. And so they can predict certain outcomes along the way. Now, the problem is they will not accept and they will not believe in the spiritual laws of man, of God rather. And they don't realize that the Bible has already said that those things which they have counted on are going to pass away. But the spiritual laws will never pass away. And a very familiar passage of scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, verse 9, we know from our memory, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. But he goes on and he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then verse 11 says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So all the physical laws that they've known are all going to pass away. The elements that they have trusted so faithfully in, they're going to be gone. They'll be melted. Now they will be created in the new heavens and the new earth. But the physical elements that we know, they're going to pass away. But the spiritual laws are eternal. They don't ever pass, and they never will pass away. So how much more are the spiritual laws unchanged in an eternal sense as the natural physical laws have remained unchanged since they were created in the beginning? Now, if we are truly spiritual tonight, then should we not have a greater faith in God's ability to preserve his word without error, more so than the natural man has in the physical laws of creation? If God can put these physical laws into place and say you will act a certain way under certain conditions, can he not do the same with his word, which to me would be a smaller task than that of than all the physical laws of the universe? Christ fifthly promised New Testament preservation. So Christ not only promised Old Testament word level equivalency of the Hebrew text, he also promised to send the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. He didn't say, I'm going to send you a plethora of Bible scholars and they're going to get you on this. He sent the Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us into truth. If man could do that, why send the Holy Spirit?
Right.
So, not half-truths, but he says to guide us into all truth, not half-truths, not incomplete truths, not partial truth, but into all truth. John chapter 16, very quickly, we can turn there if you're partly there. Oh, I'll try to get this in. Yep. I mean, we'll probably have to finish it up next week. But in John 16, beginning in verse 13, and he says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. The timing that he's speaking of here is the New Testament era. Acts chapter 2 is when God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So the Spirit of truth came at that point in time to guide us into all truth, to bring to pass, to bring to remembrance the things that we had have learned, and also to be reminded of the things that also transpired. And that's in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Christ kept the promise out of necessity. Now, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would teach us all truth about all things which we need to know. And we are assured through Scripture that the Holy Spirit has indeed communicated these things to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Taking me forever to get there. The Bible says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, whenever you see that word might, be very careful. It doesn't mean that God's failed on his part. It means that you and I have to get to where it is that God can communicate these truths to us. There is an ongoing need of spiritual maturity. And the way to grow spiritually is to be in the Word of God. Now, it was interesting because one of the men at the Sunday night services at my son-in-law's church here, the message was about truth. And while we were discussing truth, he had a little discussion period after church was over, and some people were asking questions. And one of the fellows, he said, the reason that we seem to forget the truth is because it's not fresh in our minds. And he said, in this area where we were in Lumberton, he said, I remember back in the days when these were all dirt roads. And I remember that the day when there were no telephone poles, no electrical lines, and everybody used kerosene lamps to light their houses. And he said, I remember when we had wood stoves. And he said, now, it's been many, many years. And he says, now I'm on this side of all of those events here. And he said, I've really forgotten about how different it was because it's no longer fresh in our minds. And I couldn't help but think, you know, is that not why we as believers stumble in our faith? Because the Word of God is not fresh in our minds. And the only way that the Word of God can be fresh in our mind is to continue to read through the Scriptures every single year, every day, so that the things of God stay fresh in our mind, so that we don't forget about God's promises, we don't forget about God's precepts. They've got to remain fresh. And the only way that can be done is by us being in the Word of God. But he goes on and he says there, which things also we speak, verse 13, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. If we don't have the complete Word of God, we may be comparing something spiritual with something that's not there. Not possible. Now, it gets harder and harder for me to believe that God would abandon his word and not preserve for us his word. But the natural man in verse 14 receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Then he goes on and says in chapter 3, but and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Listen, I really believe that those Bible translators are more carnal than they think they are. They may have some PhD in Greek. They may have some PhD in Hebrew or various languages along the line. They may have PhDs in linguistics and translations and stuff like this. But I'm telling you, if they approach it with a carnal heart, they're going to come up with the wrong answers. Having a PhD or a doctor behind you does not make you more spiritual than someone who is in the Word of God studying and being led of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if God leads you to get a PhD, then go get a PhD. Praise God. Just don't become carnal and think that means that you can abandon the Holy Spirit of God and now tell people what you think it means, as opposed to the Holy Spirit of God. And it goes, then he goes on there and he says, I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, ye are not carnal and walk as men. So, excuse me, and this is done, clearly done through his written word. So precious and so important are the words of God that he warns any who would dare to trifle with, to add to, or to delete, or to lead someone in a different direction than what the Bible has to say, that in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, he promises that he will bring all the plagues of the book. Not only in the Revelation toward the end of the scriptures does he say that, he also says it back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, the same thing, but I want you to turn with me to Proverbs 30 and verses 5 and 6, and we'll close with that tonight, and I'll share with you number 6 next week, which is Christ-stressed word-level discipleship equally as well. But as I was going through this and researching on the computer and linking and doing things together, I just read through Proverbs, didn't even realize that it was there. And I'm so glad now. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. You can read a few other verses in there too if you want to. But verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Those who would change the scriptures also make the Holy Spirit of God a liar. But folks, that's a powerful concept. Every word is pure. And I couldn't help but think of those who work in our treasuries, and they mint the coins that we use, whether gold or silver or otherwise here, but especially where they melt down and make gold bullion. You can buy the gold bullion, I don't know what they call them, golden eagles or things of that nature there. But they have to account for every ounce, even for the gold dust. They're not allowed to bring it out in their pant cuffs. They're not allowed to have cuffs in their pants. They have to wear special clothes in there so that you can't sneak it out. I mean, hey, they're very careful and very cautious about that. Why? Because pure gold is precious gold and is very valuable. And they want to make sure that you don't walk out of there making yourself rich at the government's expense. Although the government doesn't have any problem making themselves rich at your expense, but that's a different story when it comes down to it, amen? But the simple point is that the word of God is pure. There is no fault. There's no error in what he has given and what he has preserved. That means that it is precious. And we need to realize we need to hang on to every word, not just bits and pieces here and there, and hopefully that God has kept his promises along the line. Man, I don't know what you, I just love that. Every word of God is pure. Every word, not just a few words. You think if every word is pure to God, and he knows the necessity of it to man, that he's going to let someone else trifle with it and drop it off so that at least in the myriad of other things that are out there, that we can know that there is an infallibly preserved word. I think my faith, at least I trust and pray that it's big enough to realize that God can do just what he said he would do. And I have no problem with it. Amen? So internally, God himself elevates the necessity of the infallibly, of preserving his infallible word. And you can go home tonight resting assured that what you've got in your hand is what God wants you to have. And it's without error. Amen. It's complete. Praise God. Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together. Just gathered in the house of the Lord. And Father, how precious is this word, because it's pure. Lord, there's no guile. There's no deception. Lord, your word is perfect. It's pure. Lord, there are no impurities whatsoever in your precepts and your principles and your truths. And how we thank you that your Holy Spirit guides us and leads us into all truth. Not man, but Lord, your Spirit. So that when we come to the scriptures, he doesn't badger us and plague us and tell us you can't trust this book. He encourages us to spend more time, to take it more seriously, to inculcate it to a deeper depth. Father, help us to love your word, to appreciate your faithfulness in this area and to rejoice in it. And Father, as we do, we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory for so great a love and for seeing so great a need. And in this, we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. (Clears throat)